As John opens this book, a letter written to seven churches in Asia, he has, to begin with, declared the triune God, the God who is and who was and who is to come, the eternal Father. He has proclaimed the effective Spirit, the seven spirits who are before his throne, seven indicating perfection, completeness, fullness. In this instance, suggesting to us that this is the Spirit of God who accomplishes perfectly all that he purposes to do. He has declared the enduring Son, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And having introduced then the seven churches to the God who has commissioned him to proclaim to them his word, John sings a song of praise to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And we see in these introductory words John's focus shifting from the eternal Father to the effective Spirit, and then finally resting upon the enduring Son, to whom praise belongs. Now, with this focus then resting upon Jesus Christ, we see John entering into a heightened expectation of the Son's imminent return. Behold, he says, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And the living God confirms these words as he declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, John, as we've already observed as we've begun our studies in this book of Revelation, has his mind saturated with the Old Testament scriptures. In 400 or so verses in this book, there are well over that many allusions to or quotations from the Old Testament. To understand this book, we must grapple with the Old Testament revelation of God and his purposes. And we must do so in these verses that are before us this morning, just verses 7 and 8. We'll hold our attention for this time. John expresses his expectation of the Son's imminent return in words that he draws from two Old Testament prophets and amalgamates them, pulls them together into one quotation, as it were. Those two texts are found in the books of Daniel and Zechariah. So perhaps you could turn to those books and keep a thumb and a finger or two fingers or whatever is required in Daniel chapter 7 and Zechariah chapter 12, which we read earlier in our service. Daniel is one of the major prophets, so he comes early on in that block of prophecies towards the end of the Old Testament. And Zechariah, a minor prophet. Not minor, because he's less significant, just that he didn't write quite so much. So I want you to keep your fingers in Daniel chapter 7 and in Zechariah chapter 12 and We will come back and forth to these scriptures as well as to others in the New Testament. Now, the two texts that John quotes are from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 in the first instance, and Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Daniel wrote, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, God says through Zechariah, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Now let us first examine these two texts to seek to understand their original intent and fulfillment. Daniel writes that he saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now these words come in the midst of a series of visions that Daniel is given privy to. They are visions that have been designated apocalyptic, and from our earlier studies in the book of Revelation, you will know that Revelation is an apocalypse. It is an uncovering. It is a revealing of the purposes and plans of God. Now, Daniel, centuries before John, is given a series of visions that are apocalyptic. But Daniel, in contrast to John, was told to seal up the words of this prophecy because they were not of immediate relevance. We see that right at the end of the book of Daniel. We won't go there, we've already been there. These words that Daniel writes and John quotes find their fulfillment later on, not in the days of Daniel, but in days that were to follow. And we find in the New Testament where their fulfillment rests. But before we go there, look carefully at this vision. We're told that Daniel saw, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Now pay careful attention. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Where was the Son of Man coming to? He was coming to the Ancient of Days. He was coming to God. He was coming to be presented before the Creator. He was not coming to earth. He was not coming to men. He was coming to God. What Daniel sees is what Luke records in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has already risen from the dead. He has spent some time, a period of 40 days, revealing himself to his disciples, above 500 in number, teaching them further, showing them the implications of his death and resurrection. And we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. He was lifted up. A cloud took him out of their sight. There was one like the Son of Man. That was Jesus' favourite name for himself, the Son of Man. There are many, many references in the Gospels to the Son of Man. All but two of them came from the lips of Jesus. This was his self-designation, the Son of Man. And in Daniel, the Son of Man is significant because it clearly refers to deity. Whereas in other places in the Old Testament where Son of Man is used, for example, the book of Ezekiel, where it is used numerous times, Ezekiel uses it as a description of himself, as one whom God has sent, as an ambassador for God, a spokesman for God, a preacher for God to the people of Israel. Uniquely in Daniel, Son of Man is attributed to deity, and Jesus took that title for himself. And because of his use of it in the context that Daniel used it, he was accused of blasphemy and eventually executed on a Roman cross. But Acts takes us beyond the cross, beyond the resurrection, to the ascension of Jesus Christ. This one, like the Son of Man, was hidden by the clouds as he ascended. Now, when we turn to Revelation and chapter 5, what Luke and John witnessed from an earthly standpoint of the Son of Man being lifted up and being hidden in the clouds, John now sees from a heavenly vantage point. When he writes in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 and following are all witnessing exactly the same event. It is the event of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain for the sins of his people, ascending into the heavenly place to the throne of God, where he is given authority over all things. This is what Daniel says. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days. He was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. This is what Daniel sees. The ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father to receive authority over all things. This is what Jesus himself had predicted. At the end of Matthew's Gospel and in the 28th chapter, we have those familiar words containing what has come to be known as the Great Commission. Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He was about to ascend into heaven to the throne of God to wield that authority on behalf of his people. And so Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 has its original fulfillment in the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, John ties Daniel 7 and verse 13 to Zechariah 12 and verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Now Zechariah was writing in the days when the Jerusalem temple was being rebuilt in the days of Zerubbabel. Daniel has almost certainly passed off the scene by this point, though Zechariah probably knew Daniel. Daniel was still alive when the first contingent of Jews returned from Babylon to Jerusalem with the intention of rebuilding the temple. Zechariah was among that number who left with Zerubbabel to do that work. The foundation of the temple was laid within 2 years, and an altar was built upon the foundation and sacrifices were made there. But because of the opposition of the people around Jerusalem at that time, the work of rebuilding ceased for some 16 years. And it was during the ministry of Zechariah that the temple was rebuilt. He was engaged by God to encourage the people to continue the work of rebuilding the temple. And in the midst of these prophecies that Zechariah proclaims to encourage the people, he is given a glimpse of the future, of better days to come. And these words then that we read in chapter 12 and verse 10, we oughtn't to be surprised, find their fulfillment in the New Testament. John tells us how these words are fulfilled in John's Gospel and chapter 19, at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in verses 34 through 37, we read, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Furthermore, Luke tells us in chapter 23 of his gospel that after these things had taken place, and after darkness had covered the land for a period of 3 hours in the middle of the day, the people left the cross, and they did so in this fashion. Chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel and verse 48. All the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. Now that phrase, beating their breasts, is a synonym for mourning, for weeping. We find the same expression in Luke's Gospel chapter 18 and in verse 13. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In effect, what Luke is telling us is that as these people went away, having witnessed the cries of Christ from the cross, having witnessed the darkness covering the land, the shuddering of the ground, they, like the centurion, had to confess, certainly this man was innocent. It had been their cries that had brought him to be crucified. And now they go away mourning for what they had done. Now, I don't intend to imply for one moment that they understood at this point the full significance of what they had done. No doubt their mourning was simply that of an understanding that in the events that had just taken place, God had declared the innocence of Jesus. They knew in their hearts that they had cried, crucify him, when he deserved life. Now, that's not where the story ends, of course. We remembered the first words of Jesus from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They do not comprehend, they do not understand what it is that they are doing, that they are crucifying the Messiah. They are crucifying the one in whom all their hopes are set. They don't recognize me, therefore they've crucified me. Father, forgive them. And God gloriously answers that prayer. And on the day of Pentecost then, as the disciples are gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. And they're able to speak in the native languages of the vast number of people who had gathered in Jerusalem at that sacrificial season. Estimates of the population of Jerusalem at the time were between 30,000 and 50,000, rising to between 80,000 and 125,000 at the times of the feasts. And it was such a time that these events unfold. And on that day, Peter preaches a sermon. And as he preaches, he says in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him and weep bitterly over him. And we see these words fulfilled then in that vast number of people who repent and believe in Jesus under the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And then in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 4, we're told many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. There's 8,000 there. And then in chapter 5 and verse 14, we read, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And in chapter 6 and verse 7, we read, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. 10,000, 12,000, 15,000. We're talking in terms of multiples here in a population of 30 to 50,000. 80 to 125,000 at the period of the feasts. Surely this is the outpouring on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Here is the original fulfillment of Daniel 7:13 and Zechariah 12:10. The ascended Lord at the right hand of the Father sends his Spirit, who through the apostles proclaims the suffering servant. And people, men and women, believe and are saved. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness, Zechariah stated. But John, you see, is writing to mixed congregations. John in Revelation chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8 is writing to the seven churches that are in Asia, to churches made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And he is applying these words then to both, not just the house of David, not just the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so then, while we see Daniel 7:13 and Zechariah 12:10 in their original fulfillment at Pentecost and in the days following, when the Spirit of God worked in such an amazing way that huge numbers of Jews were brought to faith in Jesus Christ, whom they had crucified, we must recognize that just as there is a depth in so many other prophecies, so there is here. And we must then see that in Daniel 7 and verse 13 and Zechariah 12 and verse 10, there is an ongoing fulfillment. Now we need to bear in mind what we've already discovered in our studies in Revelation. We've already seen that John applies promises to the Israelites to the church. Promises that were originally given to the Israelites as a nation, he sees as being fulfilled in the church the people of God drawn from every nation. We observed last week in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, a promise was given to the people of Israel after they had come out of their captivity in Egypt and were heading to the promised land just before the law was given to them. We're told in 19 and verse 6 of Exodus, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And we observed that John applies those words to the church. In verse 5 and 6 of Revelation 1, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." Look at the parallels here. We already observed them, but let me put it even more clearly. To him who loves us and freed us. The Israelites were freed from their slavery in Egypt. A picture that consistently through the scriptures is applied to freedom from the bondage, the enslavement of sin in the lives of all people. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. How were the people of Israel freed from Egypt? It was at the point when the lamb, the Passover lamb, was sacrificed. And in every household of Egypt, the firstborn died. But in the houses of the Israelites in Egypt, they survived because a lamb had been slain and its blood had been daubed on the doorposts and lintels of their homes. It was the blood of the lamb that saved them. And we are saved by the blood of the Passover Lamb of God. And these Israelites, having been brought out of Egypt, saved from bondage by the blood of the Passover Lamb, God promises to make a kingdom, priests to God. And that is what he has done to the church. He has brought people out of slavery to sin by the blood of the Lamb of God. And the fulfillment of this promise to Israel is seen in the church. Now it oughtn't to surprise us then that after this doxological song of praise, John should still have in mind the whole church, and it shouldn't surprise us that he would apply promises given to Israel and see their fulfillment in the church. And this is exactly what happens with Daniel 7 verse 13 and Zechariah 12 10. Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places is for the purpose of reigning over all things for the good of the church. This is something that the Apostle Paul states explicitly in his letter to the church in Ephesus. That Christ was raised from the dead, and God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And over and over and over again in the letters of the New Testament, we see the language of the body of Jesus Christ applied to churches that are made up of mixed congregations of Jews and of Gentiles. Christ's ascension to heaven, all authority being given to him, is for the good of the church. a church that will be made up of not just converts from Jerusalem as the Spirit of God is poured out, but converts from every tribe and tongue and nation around the globe. And we see this being fulfilled in the early chapters of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 10 and in verse 39, we read there, "We are witnesses of all that Jesus did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now Peter is speaking this to a Gentile congregation gathered in the house of Cornelius, a centurion. And this is the same Peter who sometime earlier had stood up in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and had done this very thing. He had preached to the people and testified that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead, and that whoever believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And 3,000 had been saved. Now this same preacher preaching the same words preaches to a Gentile congregation. And we're told while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Promises in the Old Testament given to Israel are fulfilled in the church. They were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Exactly what had happened on the day of Pentecost among Jews is taking place here among Gentiles. There is, you see, this broadening application. And what this emphasizes for us is that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, rules sovereignly to save graciously both Jew and Gentile, as many as will believe in his name. That is the message of Daniel 7:13 and Zechariah 12:10. Under God's sovereignty, Jew and Gentile who believe in the Son of Man will be saved. So we have this original fulfillment in Jerusalem at Pentecost and in the days following. We have an ongoing fulfillment. We see it exemplified in the gathered group in Cornelius' home. We've witnessed it ourselves as Gentiles receiving the promises of God given to the Israelites. We have been saved from our sins by the blood of the Lamb, and we have been brought into the kingdom of God and made priests to our God. But that is not what John sees. That is not what John sees. "Behold," John says, round about 95 AD, right at the end of the first century, some 60, 65 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, John says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." Oh, there's absolutely no doubt at all that John has in his mind Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. But it's not past tense. He is coming in the clouds or with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. This isn't past tense. He's not thinking about Jerusalem. He's not thinking about Peter standing there before the mob and proclaiming the grace of God to sinners. Nor is he thinking about the rapid expansion of the church through the Roman Empire in the years that have passed since then. No, he's seeing something future. As wonderful as the truths are concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, ruling sovereignly to save graciously both Jew and Gentile, John is not thinking about that. He is thinking about something else entirely. That doesn't fit this context. But you know what he, along with Luke, had witnessed on that day when they stood outside Jerusalem and saw Jesus ascend in the clouds? He was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Daniel saw with the clouds of heaven one came like a son of man to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him and given authority. John, Luke, the disciples were told that as he had gone, so he will come again. And John is reflecting on that reality. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. This is something that's imminent. This is something that's about to happen. He's anticipating something momentous. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And John cries out, "Behold, he is coming!" And God concurs, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." He is coming. The divine Son of Man is coming. He is the Almighty, the one who reigns sovereignly, bringing salvation, is coming. And what is he coming to do? There are those who interpret this In the flow of what we have seen of original fulfillment and ongoing fulfillment, that he is coming to save still. But that goes quite against all that is written in this book of Revelation. And I might add, John is not being original. John is quoting Jesus. Jesus himself. We read from that passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, where in verse 30 we read, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory." Now, before anyone wants to take issue with me, I recognize that this passage and its broader context has to some degree its fulfillment in 70 AD and the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. But there is no way that this passage can find its ultimate and final fulfillment in that event. For among other reasons, Jesus himself says, "All the tribes of the earth will mourn." Now, Jesus himself is taking Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, he himself is amalgamating these two quotations, as John will later do in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. But notice what he does. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 says that God will pour out a spirit of grace and place for mercy upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they will weep and mourn. But Jesus applies it in this way. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of Israel? No. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with heaven, of heaven with power and great glory. This is what John uses. This is his language. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye, not just the house of David, not just the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. Now, he's not talking in literal terms of those who hammered in the nails or thrust the spear into his side or were witnesses of that event. Cornelius and his household weren't witnesses of that event, and we saw that Zechariah 12:10 has application there and fulfillment there. It is the people, you see, who by their sins cry out for the crucifixion of the Son of God. Now, in this context, it is not a cry of mercy. It is the wailing of grief in judgment. That is the context of Matthew 24. Jesus, the Son of Man, is coming in the clouds. He's coming at the sound of an angel. He is coming to bring judgment, not salvation. And this is what John is speaking of. Yes, he's spoken about salvation. He's spoken about the love of God that frees us from our sins by his blood. He is immersed in the reality of God's saving love. But he doesn't lose sight of God's ultimate judgment upon sinners. He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. This is a view of impending judgment upon those who refuse to believe in Jesus, upon those who refuse to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate fulfillment of Daniel 7:13 and Zechariah 12:10. The Son of Man is coming not to the Father to receive authority this time, but he is coming to the earth to judge the earth for how it has responded to him. And look at what John says. Even so, amen. He uses in the original a Hebrew and a Greek phrase that basically means the same thing. Amen and amen. Even so, let it be. This is right. It's a strong affirmation that what God is about to do is good and just and proper and right. In fact, there is a note here of worship, praise and adoration. Worship because God is going to punish. Worship because of the imminent judgment of God upon people that we rub shoulders with day by day. Yes. And if that troubles us, we have lost sight of the honor and glory that God deserves. In Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10 we read, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And in chapter 16 and verses 5 and 6, John says, "I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments.'" Notice he doesn't say, "and who is to come." He's come. "For you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." Earlier in chapter 11, in verses 16 through 18, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." It is a time of rejoicing for the people of God. But it is a time of wailing for those who will come under the judgment of God. This is our sovereign God. He is sovereign to save. And he pours out his spirit of grace and cries for mercy in our day. But he is also sovereign to judge. And there will be weeping and mourning and gnashing of teeth on that day. It will be a day of a cause for rejoicing for the people of God who have bowed in humility before him, acknowledging their sin and having their bodies cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. It'll be a day of misery for those who have refused to submit to the sovereign God in this life. And so this cry of John, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." It's an encouragement to believers. Let us persevere. Jesus is on the horizon. He is coming soon. These things must soon take place. The time is near. The vindication of the saints and the judgment of the godless is at hand. Let us persevere until he comes. Let me warn those of you here this morning who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. He is coming soon. Will he judge you? Will he pour out his wrath upon you? Your refusal to submit to him is like the cry, "Crucify him," from the lips of the people of Jerusalem. But he holds out mercy to you today. "Come to me, believe in me, and I will wash away your sins."